As I mentioned last week, I started studying this passage while I was in Belize because a brother in the church was asking me about it, and I had never really studied this passage before in great depth. So the more I did it, the more confused I became. So I decided to preach on it. That would give me much more time to study it. Surely then I would be able to discern its meaning. But here we come to verses 14 through 15, and I have to confess to you, I am still scratching my head. So, today we are going to dive a little deep. And I know it's daylight savings, I know we're tired, but the scripture tells us to always be ready. Don't look up the context for that, but I think we should always be ready when we are coming to the Word of God. So my ask of you, and I know it's a big ask on a day where we all had to get up an hour earlier, is to put your minds into gear so that we may all, by God's grace, apply ourselves with the minds God gave us to grow in our knowledge of the depths of God's love, a love that may be experienced most clearly in faithful, fervent prayer. First, and today we are focusing on verses 14 and 15. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. First, let us recognize the difficulty this passage presents to us. I spent a great deal of time studying commentaries, encyclopedias, theological journals. And I must be honest that I still feel far away from coming to a comfortable position on this text. When we study the scriptures, we must pour our hearts into it with openness, willing to have our conceptions of truth challenged and formed according to a right interpretation of God's word. As Christians, we are the true Israel of Christ, which means we are those who struggle with God. That's what the name Israel means, one who struggles with God. And that struggle will come when we study God's word deeply. I would go as far as to say that if there are not passages in Scripture that you are wrestling with, that you are struggling with, that you have a hard time with, and end up humbled by your own ignorance, you are not studying the Word of God rightly. Because there's no way you figured out every difficult text in the Bible. God doesn't want people who have their theology dogmatically set in stone and all their ducks in a row, with all their I's dotted and all their T's crossed. God wants people who wrestle with His Word to conform us to a deeper and deeper understanding about what has been revealed concerning our faith in Jesus Christ. So we should not be afraid to be challenged by the Word of God, or to come to a passage where we struggle with knowing what it is telling us. That being the case, again, I confess that I am still scratching my head on verses 14 through 15. I don't exactly know what it's talking about. I think I have boiled it down to two possible interpretations. So what I'm going to do this morning is a bit of a practice in diving into the scriptures and wrestling with them. I hope we can do this together. I will tell you the strengths of both positions, of both ways to read this text, as well as their weaknesses. And as I've been preparing the sermon, it's been where I have these two positions in mind. I will start leaning towards one, and then all of a sudden I see all the problems with it. So I lean towards the other, and I start seeing all the problems with that one too. And it's difficult. It's a difficult passage to interpret. My goal here is not to present you with two possible ways to interpret the text so you can choose the one that you like the most. Some will gravitate to one interpretation. Some will gravitate towards the other. Some may not be satisfied with either, and that is okay. What I hope you will take away from this, whichever interpretation makes sense to you, is the great struggle and difficulty that Bible interpretation can be, or what we call in theology hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of how we interpret the Bible. That's a word you can show off to your friends. So that together our hearts may be humbled before God's word as we confess our own ignorance. This doesn't mean you shouldn't take a position on this. Just because I don't feel comfortable landing on one position or the other doesn't mean you can't. But what I do hope you will realize is that both of these interpretations have merit, have arguments for them, and both of them have weaknesses. And that it is difficult to choose one or the other. And though one may make more sense to you than the other, I hope that you will have grace and empathy for those who might consider the other more compelling. I hope this will motivate you to study the text more closely so that you can reach a conclusion on what you believe about it, as I hope to reach eventually. But if you leave this text feeling like the answer to the question at hand is easy and obvious, I will have failed in what I'm trying to do here. Rather, let us learn to wrestle humbly with the text and ask for God's grace in reaching the truth. J.I. Packer puts it well, "The Bible must be approached and received with the mind and heart of a beginner, just as much for the most learned as by the most ignorant of its readers." We should all approach the Bible as a beginner, as one who doesn't know anything. We should not presume on our own knowledge or theological understanding, but let the Bible speak for itself. While there are several variations of how to interpret this text, there are two main interpretations that most of them generally fall into. I'm going to explain both of these options, their drawbacks, as well as what makes them plausible or reasonable. I hope you will join me in wrestling with this text to discern its meaning. The difficulty of this text, and you might read it and you might think, well, what's so difficult about this? You know, someone's sick, you get the elders to go pour oil on their head, pray for them, and they'll be well. But there is a real difficulty here, and the difficulty is in two things. First, it's in the fact that this text seems to give a healing as a universal promise for anyone that the elders pray for and pour oil on. But as we will see later, we know that this can't be the case because the rest of the New Testament clearly teaches that healing is not universal. That is, not every prayer for healing is going to be answered as with a yes by God. We see this, for example, in the Apostle Paul, who prayed three times to have the thorn in his flesh removed, some sort of suffering, and God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." We also know that the Apostle Paul, Epaphroditus, and Timothy all struggled with various illnesses in their life that weren't apparently healed in this way. The other difficulty here is that there is a Greek word that here is translated sick. If anyone is sick, that word is a little difficult. So let us look into the two ways to understand that word, because how you understand that word is going to change how you understand the whole text. The Greek word behind sick generally means weakness. Weak. So there's two ways of understanding that. Should we understand it as being a spiritual weakness? Someone is weak in their faith? Or should we understand to be physical weakness as someone who is physically sick? Again, from the outset, you might approach this text, you might automatically choose one. Some of you might think, putting spiritual weakness in there, that seems to be over-spiritualizing the text. And maybe you're right, but I think you'll see that's a little more difficult than that when we approach it. The more you dig into it, the harder it is. So let's dig into it. All right, so the first way we will look at is understanding the word sick here to mean spiritual weakness. That is how some have interpreted it. This is how a lot of the early church liked to interpret it. For example, Augustine and I think Ignatius maybe? Oh, Tertullian. Tertullian, Origen. Sorry, not Augustine. Tertullian, Origen, and John Chrysostom all interpreted this to be spiritual weakness or spiritual sickness. Augustine interpreted it to be a physical illness. So we can see that both positions are actually in the early church. So we will start with this, the spiritual sickness argument. This is the position that is a favorite, especially for people who are very cessationist in their views of, those who believe that sign gifts such as healing, tongues, and prophecy have ceased after or shortly after the era of the apostles. However, not all cessationists will hold this view. For example, 18th century Baptist theologian John Gill does not believe this is referring to spiritual sickness, even though he was a cessationist. He didn't believe in the continuation of sign gifts. So this isn't a cessationist versus continuationist, you know, are the gifts of healing and tongues and prophecy for today, or are they not for today? This doesn't really split down the middle of that issue, because you have people like John Gill who did believe in the cessation of the gift of healing, but still believe that this text was talking about physical healing. So the argument goes like this. James here is talking about one who is in a position of spiritual difficulty or weakness. The word sickness here can be translated again as weakness. And so if we translated it this way, the verse would read, if anyone is weak among you. We have an example of weakness, this very word, being used in this way in Romans 14:2, where Paul talks about how some Christians were weak in their faith and would not eat meat because they were afraid that the meat might have been offered to idols. And Paul says that that is a weakness. It's the same word being used there. In Romans 8:3, the word is used to talk about the law being weakened by the flesh, which is obviously using this word in a spiritual manner. And in 2 Corinthians 11:29, we have Paul saying, who is weak and I am not weak? And in the context, he seems to be talking about spiritual weakness. So it is not a large stretch to think that weakness could have that meaning here. Is anyone weak among you? With that translation, we can see how this meaning might be plausible, since weak can certainly refer to a spiritual condition as well as a physical one. In that case, of the person who is suffering from spiritual weakness, and that might take many forms. It might be doubt, shame, a feeling of distance from God, prayerlessness, or maybe a struggle with a sinful habit. Whatever the reason, this spiritual weakness is to motivate the person to get the elders involved. They are not to just struggle with this weakness by themselves. Now, the elders then anoint the person with oil. And this is not in a sacramental sense, but as a symbol. Anointing throughout the scripture represents the symbol of election for an honorable task. Kings were chosen by God, such as Saul and David, and they were anointed by a prophet as a sign of God's royal appointment to be his representatives among his people. In fact, the word Christ and the word Messiah both mean anointed one. Since that is exactly what Christ's position is. He is the one who has been anointed by God to be our Savior and our King. In our union with Christ, we are anointed with Him as well. What Christ is, we are becoming. So we might interpret this anointing of oil as a physical representation of the person's anointing in their union with Christ. Essentially, the elders here are to anoint the weak Christian as a way to encourage their faith by reminding and assuring them of their union with Christ. But anointing is the secondary action here. It's not actually the mainly important thing here. It's connected to the main verb in that sentence, which is praying. They are to pray and anointing while they're praying. The praying is the important thing here. The anointing with oil is a secondary thing. They pray over this person, undoubtedly for the restoration of their weak faith. They are suffering with doubt, fear, sin, or depression in their soul, and the prayers of the elders are a balm for them. The purpose of the elders being here is that they represent the presence of the entire church as the heads of the local body of believers. Reuben and Ellie and I were talking about what represent means. So parents, you might want to explain what that means to your kids, because I assumed that my kids knew what that meant, and they didn't. But the elders bring with them the spirit, you could say, of the entire church. To call for the elders to come pray with you is a way of calling the whole church to come pray with you, without having to fit all the church into your home. They come because they are meant to experience the comfort and prayers of all of God's people in their local body, so that they may experience the support of the entire body. It's all for one and one for all. We are then told that this prayer, prayed in faith, and that's an important detail we're going to talk about later, we are told then that the prayer of faith will save him, and the Lord will raise him up. This is a promise that if the prayer is done in an unwavering faith in God's promises, specifically the promise God makes to lift up the face of those who come to him humbly. We see that in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. In this case, humbling takes the form of calling the elders and being prayed over, which involves admitting your spiritual weakness and humbling yourself so that you may be healed, have your faith strengthened, and be raised up to a place of strength and steadfastness in faith. In other words, according to this view, the answer to spiritual struggles, whether it's spiritual depression, struggles with sin, feeling of separation from God, doubts, or any other state which may be deemed as a weakness in faith, is to humbly get the church involved, and for the church to encourage you through this outward sign of anointing of oil and prayer, to pray powerful prayers of faith, which God will hear and respond to, resulting in the restoration of the weak person, in building them up from their weak faith to a stronger faith. James mentions that the spiritually weak condition may be a result of sin. He says, if the person has sinned, but this isn't necessarily the case. If sin is involved, it will be forgiven. Just because you are struggling with your faith does not mean it's the result of sin, although that should be considered as an option or as a possibility. So why does this interpretation make sense? Why would we go out of our way to interpret the word weak or the word sick to mean spiritually weak? What is it in the text? And this is what we should always ask ourselves when we're interpreting the text. What is in the text that would make us think this way? What is in the text that would make us interpret it this way? There's a broad hermeneutical rule that you may have heard of before. If the plain sense, make sense, seek no other sense. If the way that it reads naturally to you, over a couple readings, if that way makes sense in the context of the whole passage, then don't seek to over-spiritualize it or find some other little interpretation that you can sneak in there. So, does it make sense in the Epistle of James to interpret this as spiritual weakness? Here are some reasons why it may make sense to interpret it this way. First, a big theme in the book of James has been taking our eyes off of worldly benefit and putting them on spiritual and heavenly benefit. James criticizes the rich and lifts up the poor and advocates for social justice, in rightly understood in a scriptural way, being practiced within the church. For example, he talks about the rich being given precedent over the poor in church membership when there should be equality. To suddenly turn from that point, from that theme, to giving us instructions about how to make sure people in your church don't stay sick does seem a bit of a departure from James's main point. Seeing this as spiritual weakness, however, makes sense in the context of what James is saying. He's been encouraging the church to humble themselves to the point of tears in chapter 4, verse 9, and he has severe warnings for those who are doing well physically in chapter 5, verse 5. Undoubtedly, he wants his readers to be humbled, and if we keep reading the text into the next few verses, into the next three verses, we see that James' main point in this text is that the church prays together and lifts each other up and sees their sins forgiven in their prayers for each other. And so in the context, you can see that it would make more sense that James would talk about prayer for spiritual weakness or immaturity or being in a spiritually sick state than to talk about praying for physical illness. Although it's not impossible. That's just seems to be more in line with the themes that James has been talking about. This is what I mean by using context. We have to read the whole chapter or the whole book of James and say, with the whole book of James in mind, which way of interpreting this passage makes more sense? Another reason is that there's clearly a difference between this sickness and the suffering mentioned in verse 13. If we are suffering, and this is a broad word, suffering there can mean sickness and other things. It encapsulates all kinds of sufferings and sicknesses. And so, when James says, if anyone of you among you is suffering, that includes being sick. And he says, let him pray. It is then a little strange that he would then later zoom in on sickness in general and give these very specific instructions on the anointing of oil and such. The use of the word prayer of faith, I told you we would get back to that, also implies that God has promised healing for this person. This is a call back to chapter 1, verse 6, where we are to ask God with faith for wisdom, because God has promised to give us wisdom. A prayer of faith is not a prayer where you just believe it really, really hard. A prayer of faith is a prayer that is based on faith in a promise. It is God has promised something and you are praying so that you might receive what God has promised. And to pray with faith is to pray believing that God will give you what he has promised to give you. That's what a prayer of faith is. It is not, again, this idea of praying and just believing really, really hard. I'm going to pray for a private jet, and I'm going to believe really, really, really hard that God will give that to me. Nowhere has God ever promised you anything like that. In fact, God has promised you pretty much the opposite if you read the whole New Testament. Sufferings, trials, persecutions. Not comfy private jets or anything else. So a prayer of faith, unlike what the false prosperity gospel teaches, is not believing something just because you believe it. It's believing what God has clearly promised to give you already. It's believing the promises of God. When Abraham would pray to God, perhaps when he's praying for a son, he is praying on the basis of the fact that God had promised to give him a son very clearly. Now, the fact of the matter is, God has not promised to heal every sickness in this life, which is why, again, we see people like Paul, Epaphroditus, and Timothy all struggling with health issues in the New Testament. You see that if you study Galatians and 2 Corinthians and some other letters very carefully, you see that Paul actually had to sometimes change his ministry plans because of his poor health. When he tells the, I think it's the Corinthians, that they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him, that's probably not because, that's probably not just an expression. He probably actually had some kind of illness affecting his eyes, and thus the reference to the Corinthians being willing to pluck out their eyes and give them to him. Paul had to change his route in Galatia, because he had to get away from the sea because it was affecting his health in some way. We see evidence of that in the text. Again, we have the thorn in Paul's side. If we read the New Testament clearly, we see that nowhere have we been promised that we will always be healed when we pray for it. That's not a promise God has given us. Nor is it a promise that God has kept. But God has promised to give us wisdom, joy, peace, love, and a closer walk with Him if we ask Him for it. So with the prayer of faith being mentioned in this text, it makes sense that we would interpret it to be something which God has promised. And since the text reads to say that after the prayer, the person will be raised up with certainty, that might lead us to the conclusion that this isn't talking about physical illness, but is talking about spiritual weakness, which God has promised to cure us of if we ask Him. If you are weak in your faith, God has promised to give you more faith if you ask Him for it with faith. If you lack wisdom, God has promised to give you more wisdom if you ask for it in faith. These are the things that God has promised and that we can. In fact, when Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit, in saying that these are the fruits of the Spirit, he's promised that everyone who has the Spirit can expect these things. These are gifts from God that he's promised to give us if we ask for them. Again, when it comes to church history, we do see a divide on this. We see some church fathers taking this in a spiritual sense, some taking it in a physical sense. So there's not much to say about that, but we can't claim that one argument is sort of novel in church history and the other is not. Both have been interpreted this way, in these ways, from the early church. So maybe some of you feel like this is a little more of a convincing case. Now that we've gone through why it might make sense to interpret it this way. Now I'm going to tell you some of the problems with this position. I hope everyone's still with me. Okay, here are some of the problems with interpreting this as spiritual weakness. First, the word sick, which we talked about before in verse 14, it can mean spiritual weakness, but It refers to physical sickness in the vast majority of times the word is used. Most of the time when the word is used, it's, in fact, we could say the word itself means physical sickness. And that when it's used to refer to spiritual weakness, it's used as an illustration or a metaphor. So, you know, you might say like, you might look at some criminal who's committed some atrocity, some violent murder, and you might say, well, that's a very sick person. You're not actually saying that they have a physical sickness necessarily. You're using the sickness as an illustration of a sickness of the mind, right? That is the way that we would see this word used. So that the word itself refers to physical sickness, and if we are going to translate it or understand it to mean spiritual sickness, we have to have a reason in the context to do so. So that's the first problem. The second problem is this. Remember the anointing with oil. That detail is important because there's only one other time in the New Testament where anointing with oil during prayer is mentioned. And that is in Mark 6:13. Mark 6:13 says, "And the apostles cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." In this context, it's very clear it's referring to those who are physically sick. And so when we think about, you know, okay, James is using the anointing with oil, and the only other time in the New Testament we have this kind of anointing with oil is a time where the apostles are healing people of physical sicknesses. And then there's more than that. James is one of the earliest epistles to be written. And if you read James, a lot of the language that James uses is actually borrowed from the Gospels, or from, rather, probably from the traditions or sayings that were eventually recorded in the Gospels, because it's possible James actually might have been written before the Gospels or before some of them. For example, you have in verse 12 of chapter 5, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." That is almost a direct quote of Jesus. You see this a lot more often in James than you see in, for example, the Pauline epistles, which were mostly written before the Gospels were written. So the reason I bring that up is James is very influenced by the gospel stories in the way that he writes. So if he's bringing up an anointing with oil, and the only other time anointing with oil is mentioned is in the context of physical healing in Mark 6:13, then we might conclude that James is using it in the same way. Is anyone confused yet? Does anyone feel how hard this issue is? Because I gave, I think, some really good reasons to believe, to interpret this as spiritual weakness. But these are some pretty big problems with it. Another problem, the language of elders praying over them, when it says, oh, they pray over them, and that they are raised up, suggests that this person was likely confined to a bed. This is what most commentators seem to think, which suggests severe physical illness. And this might explain why there's a difference between the one who is suffering in verse 13 and the one who is sick in verse 14. The one who is suffering in verse 13 is someone who may be sick and pray, and they are to pray. And later on we see they should also pray with other Christians. But this seems to be someone who is bedridden. They might be on their deathbed. In any case, they can't get up and go to church and pray with their fellow believers. They need the church to come to them, which is why the elders come and visit them. Again, also, the interpretation you often see, especially after the Reformation, this spiritual interpretation does not seem to exist very often. Even Calvin and John Gill, who are both cessationists, they both believe the gift of healing had ceased, interpreted this to be physical sickness that's being talked about. Also, I think this is a problem with the spiritual sickness interpretation is that it might just be an easy way for someone who's uncomfortable with the text to get out of it, to interpret it in a way that's easy to understand. And that is always a danger while we're interpreting Scripture. Be aware or be wary when the interpretation seems obvious to you. Make sure you step back and look at all the evidence and before you conclude what is the obvious meaning of the text. So we are left to wrestle with some real problems with this interpretation. And maybe after going through those problems, you're thinking, okay, it must obviously be about physical sickness and healing. Well, let's get into that. Most modern Bible scholars agree that the text is meant to refer to someone who is physically unwell, probably bedridden, and even on their deathbed. This is because, again, the word weakness usually refers to physical illness or injury, although not always, as we saw in those texts from Romans and 2 Corinthians. This interpretation of it being physical sickness holds that the person in question is seriously ill, as we saw with the language that suggests the person is lying down bedridden in their sickness. This is then instruction for how the church should pray for someone who is perhaps on their deathbed. In this case, the elders are called to pray, the assumption being that this person is so sick that they are not even able to pray for themselves without great difficulty. However, these two verses do transition from individual prayer, mentioned in verse 13, into corporate and congregational prayer in the church, mentioned in verse 16. The elders here in this position also represent the presence of the entire church. With the church being present by the presence of the elders, it gives us a reason why we may, for example, take the Lord's Supper in someone's house so long as the elders of the church are present. So this is why we will sometimes do the Lord's table in some of our shut-ins' houses so that they can have the table, but there must always be at least one elder from the church present because the elder in their office represents the church as a whole. The oil, again, doesn't have that big of a difference in its purpose, except with the emphasis on Mark 6:13. Again, the only other place in the New Testament where anointing of oil is mentioned, and as a thing that Christians are told to do. And it is likely the backdrop of James' mention of it here, since, again, James is more influenced by the gospel narratives in his writing than other New Testament epistles. Along with this, the word sick here in the Gospels universally refers to physical sickness. And since James is so connected to the Gospels, it would make sense that that is how he is using it as well. With this being the case, the oil is significant not in a supernatural or even a sacramental way. The oil isn't doing the healing here. It's not like this is holy oil. And it's not a sacrament. Well, you don't see here being established a third sacrament, baptism, the Lord's table, and anointing with oil when you're sick. This is actually how the Roman Church teaches interprets this doctrine in the practice of extreme unction, or as it's sometimes called, last rites. If you come from a Catholic background or you know Catholics and you've heard of extreme unction or last rites and you wonder where in the Bible they get that from, this is the passage they get that from. Rather, we don't interpret it as a sacrament, but rather the oil here is a physical picture of the anointing of God's blessing on the person, as well as a sign of the member's anointing as a child of God in Christ. James might also have the imagery of the anointing of the priests in the Old Testament in mind here. Douglas Moo, who's a New Testament commentator, he writes this. If James has this priestly background in mind, then he would be recommending that the elders anoint the sick person in order to vividly show how that person is being set apart for God's special attention in prayer. Now, this position has a lot going for it in the immediate text. When you read this text, this is the way it strikes you. However, there are still problems with it. It, again, doesn't seem to fit as well with the rest of the epistle thematically, which, again, focuses on endurance and growth in our faith through various kinds of trials. We see that in James 1:2, rather than escaping those trials. However, the real difficulty with this text is, and this interpretation of the text, is that it seems to promise healing so long as the prayer of the elders is a prayer of faith. Here again, we must clearly and boldly deny the dangerous and false teaching of the so-called prosperity gospel, which teaches, in short, that one of the promises of the gospel is always physical healing and blessings of earthly wealth and prosperity for all those who have enough faith. They treat faith as if it's some kind of currency that you have. But Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you will be able to move a mountain. Does that just mean that most of us don't even have enough faith as small as a mustard seed? I would argue that's not the case, because if most Christians don't have enough faith as that's even the size of a mustard seed, because I'm not aware of any mountains being moved lately, then the picture kind of loses its meaning. What is to differentiate little faith from much faith? Is little faith just the norm for most Christians? And is it impossible to have much faith? We know that it's not impossible to have much faith. Jesus said that this Roman centurion had more faith than he had seen in all of Israel. The use of the image of a mustard seed is to essentially say, if you have even the bare minimum amount of faith, you will be able to move a mountain. But if I can't just say move a mountain, does that mean I have no faith and therefore am not saved? See, this is the danger of the prosperity gospel. You have people who will go to some kind of meeting, some kind of healing meeting, and they will really try to believe with all of their heart that they're going to be healed, and then they don't get healed, and now their salvation is in question because they didn't have enough faith. But we have to remember, faith is trusting God's promises. It's trusting what God has said. Not manipulating God by just wanting something really bad and thinking you're going to get it. So the falsehood assumes two things. First, it assumes that Christ has promised healing in all situations for Christians struggling with sickness. And this is, again, undeniably false, with many examples in the New Testament of healing not taking place, though faith was clearly present. Again, 1 Corinthians 12 is perhaps the clearest example. Paul says, Lord, take this thorn away from me. And God doesn't say no because you don't have enough faith. That's not what he says. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made known in your weakness. In other words, God is saying, I'm not going to take that sickness from you, that suffering from you, because I have a purpose for it. It's doing something in your life. It's meant to humble you and show how powerful I am, despite how weak you are. You know, there's a reason that God didn't heal Joni Erickson Tada after her diving accident when she was 17 that left her completely paralyzed. With the books she's written and the great example of faith she has become as a complete paraplegic, we can look at her life and say that God's power has been shown in her weakness. In other words, God had a purpose for not healing her of her being paralyzed. Sickness has a purpose. And sometimes that purpose ends in it being healed, sometimes it doesn't. When God doesn't bring healing, this may be the reason why. Although our text also seems to indicate that unrepentant sin can also be the reason for sickness. 1 Corinthians 11 indicates that sinning at the Lord's table can also be a result for sickness and even death. Robert Murray McShane, the famous preacher who suffered debilitating sickness all his life, and I believe he was my age when he died. 29, right? Yeah, I'm 29. But he had a way of praying for he suffered with sickness his whole life, and he prayed for it. He prayed for healing. But this is how he would pray. He would consider his life to see whether there was any sin he had not repented of that might be the cause of the sickness as a form of discipline from God's hand. When he had considered his life, when he had repented of all known sins and the sickness was still there, he would then earnestly pray for healing. And then if, after praying for a time, healing did not happen, he would conclude that this was a sickness through which God would use to display his strength in McShane's weakness. Despite the fact that McShane would die before he turned 30, he is still remembered as one of the most powerful men of his day in terms of preaching the word. However, our problem in this text still remains. Why is it that this text seems to teach universal healing so long as a prayer of faith is involved? Again, we must go back to what a prayer of faith is. Faith is always based on a promise. If someone makes a promise and you believe that they will come through on that promise, you have faith in them. However, if you believe that someone is going to do something that they never said they were going to do, your faith is not in them, but rather in wishful thinking, since they are under no obligation to do what you believe they will do. Maybe they will do it, but if they do, it's not because they're faithful. It's because you made a good guess. The same is true with faith in God. To pray with faith means to pray according to God's promises. It is praying, believing God will fulfill his promises and be faithful to us. And we saw this a bit last week. The problem here is that God has never promised to heal everyone in every situation from every physical illness. So how can we pray a prayer of faith here? Now, the best answer I could find was by commentator Douglas Moo. Again, and I'll read his answer, his interpretation of what the prayer of faith means in this text. He says, "The faith exercised in prayer is faith in that God who sovereignly accomplishes his will. When we pray, our faith recognizes, explicitly or implicitly, the overruling providential purpose of God. We may at times be given insight into that will, enabling us to pray with absolute confidence in God's plan to answer as we ask. But surely these cases are rare, more rare even than our subjective emotional desires would lead us to hope for. A prayer for healing, then, must usually be qualified by a recognition that God's will in the matter is supreme." Now, that's a good answer as far as they go. But the problem, however, is that it makes this verse hardly applicable to anyone reading it. And it seems to stretch it a bit. If we can only pray for healing with certainty on the rare occasion that God may give us divine knowledge or almost a type of prophecy to someone in that situation, that makes this passage extremely specific in its application. If you believe that such prophetic words are given at times, which I am open to, we still have to wrestle with the fact that such prophecies are to be scrutinized by the church, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14. And because they are rare and they are difficult to discern between our subjective emotional desires, it would be very difficult to know when we're supposed to pray with certainty and when we're not. So to me, that still remains a problem in this text. Now, I know that was a lot. And this sermon may have become more of a lecture on biblical exegesis And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But I understand that it may be have been a bit difficult to follow. I appreciate your patience, and I hope all of you can appreciate just how difficult it can be to study the Bible. I still don't know which position I take. I put in my notes that which one I lean to, but I don't. This is the problem. I keep wavering back and forth between the two. Still, there are undeniable difficulties on both positions. However, this should be a reason for this should not be a reason for us to throw our hands up in the air and give up. Rather, coming across difficult texts like this is an occasion for us to humble ourselves before the Word of God. It is a reason we must check ourselves and our implicit bias that we bring to God's Word. Remember, God's Word is infallible and without error, and your interpretation of God's Word is not infallible. It should also be also humble us before other Christians who may interpret this passage or others differently than you do. As long as the essentials of the faith are intact, we can have loving disagreement with other Christians and sharpen each other through healthy discussion and even gentle debate. So as I close, I want to really quickly give you three undeniable takeaways from this text that I hope will encourage you. So if everything in the sermon has just been a little over your head, I am going to leave you with something to chew on. Okay? Okay. First, the spiritual weakness interpretation is still viable even if the text is talking about physical sickness. Isn't that interesting? Because if God shows such care to those who are weak in the body, how much more will He look after the infinitely more important matter of the health of our souls and hearts? So this actually, I think, gives us a lot of clarity in this. Whether this is talking about physical sickness or spiritual weakness, it's talking about spiritual weakness too. Or it can be applied to spiritual weakness. Because God has more care for your soul than He does for your body. So if this text is talking about the body and being physically sick, surely it's also talking about the soul and those who are spiritually sick. So, whatever the right interpretation, I implore you, you who are in a storm in your faith, you who have doubt, fear, and pain in your heart, sinful habits continue despite your best efforts, and you are seriously questioning your salvation. You feel like it's been ages since you felt close to God, and you wonder if God really loves you. If you are spiritually sick, please get the church involved. Please call your elders or other members of your church and have them pray over you. If it would help you, we will even bring oil. If that will help give that symbol, as long as you're not going to think it's magic oil, it's not magic oil. But if that symbol would help make it real to you that you are being set apart by God for His special care, then we will absolutely do that. Prayer with your church, sharing your burdens, your struggles, and humbling yourself in confession of sin and being vulnerable with your fellow church member, coupled with prayer, the prayers of faith, has the powerful effect of raising you up again. So that's my first takeaway from this. Second, consider the promises of God. He has promised to love those who trust Him. This should drive you to pray in cases of pain and illness because you have a good physician who has promised to care for you. He hasn't promised to get rid of all your physical illnesses, but He has promised to do what's best for you and to care about you. As we will see next week, prayer has great power and effect in the lives of those who trust God with all their heart. Pray trusting that God will keep His promise to do all things for your good. And third, let's take seriously the task to pray for each other in every situation. Let's make it a habit to visit the sick and bedridden in our church and pray fervently for them. Pray for healing for them. That is instruction for us elders as well. This prayer must not be merely ritual to offer comfort, but a real wrestling with God by faith in His great love, faithfulness, and power. My prayer today is that all of us would experience the great power of God's mighty love that can only be experienced in prayers of faith. Let us take the instruction of James. And by the way, a prayer of faith does not mean a prayer without any doubts present. There may be doubts that you're fighting off. You still have faith. Doubt is different than unbelief. If you pray with unbelief, that is, you pray but you don't really take seriously that God's going to answer your prayer, well, James tells us you shouldn't even expect God to answer your prayer. But you may pray and you might still wrestle with doubts. But look to Christ. Peter, sinking in the sea, was not looking at Christ, but he cried out, "Lord, save me." There was still faith there. Faith as small as a mustard seed. I'll end just by reading James 1, 5 through 12. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting." And again, doubting here has the Greek word there has the connotation of unbelief, not struggling with doubtful thoughts or feelings. "For the one who doesn't believe, who doubts, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for your wisdom. We ask that you would give us wisdom to continue to walk the Christian life, to interpret your word, and to submit ourselves to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding in this text and in every text. But we thank you, Lord, that you give us passages to wrestle with. They humble us. They make us eager to study your word more. Lord, I pray that everyone here would be led to search your scriptures more clearly, more deeply, to discover the truth therein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.